Good morning.
Good morning.
Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, open these pages and let us receive holy wisdom. Break apart the boundaries which confine our minds and feelings so that you may transform our vision with clarity. Lift us to new perspectives so that we may know in faith your direction and purpose for us. Amen. And the first reading is Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 19, and it's 14:15 in the Pew Bible. Render your heart. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare the holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priest who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among our people, where is their God? Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people. The Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain, new wine, and oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. And the New Testament reading is Luke 18. Excuse me. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
The norm of confession and contrition before God is well established not only in Judaism and Christianity, but also in really every major religion in some form or other. It's usually formed into a particular ritual act designed to show remorse and often involving an offering together with a petition for forgiveness. But does this provide the necessary candor and sincerity. Ritual may be seen as the effective way for sacred reconciliation to occur, but we also know that ritual can lose its meaning, becoming routine, even trite, and often misunderstood. We confess our sinfulness every week, reading the same prayer in unison that has varying degrees of meaning and relevance and impact each week. This is our opportunity to admit how our lives, our actions, our attitudes have failed to meet God's expectations. The key is actually recognizing what God finds sinful. It shouldn't be about what we find sinful, but what God finds sinful. Those can be quite different things. Polling indicates that Christians find abortion is sinful. But polling also shows plenty of Christians think the death penalty is appropriate. They also think that health care for people who can't afford to pay for it, well, that's the way it should be. And it's okay for people to die because they can't afford readily available treatments and medications. They're also okay with a drone strike on a building that kills innocent people if there was a belief that a terrorist was there too. We even have a name for those deceased men, women, and children. It's collateral damage. It is okay because it involves national security, and sometimes innocent people die to serve the greater good of our national security. That's the way we regard and value sinfulness. We have no problem turning, naming one action as horribly sinful and remaining at best indifferent or worse, affirmative toward a host of actions that produce the same result. Oh, we may rationalize that they occur in a different context and circumstances, but it's rationalizing. Do we imagine that God sees things in the same selective manner that we do? Do we imagine our views to be some reflection of what God's views are? Or do we recall the serpent's word in the garden, saying that humans will become like God and redefine the terms of good and evil for themselves to suit their own purposes? This separation between what we regard as sin and what God regards as sin is what we do to suit our own values. And in doing so, we live precisely as the serpent describes, acting godlike in redefining the terms of good and evil to match our preferences, and then acting as if God is okay with this ambiguity and hypocrisy. Now, this isn't something that we invented in the modern era. This human trait was pointed out in the earliest of times by the serpent in the Garden of Eden, no less. So it's that universal. That story simply points out that universal truth about our human ways. We find people doing this stuff all the time in Scripture. And just as often as it happens, we find God getting mighty irritated at being ignored, or worse, co-opted to validate our corruptions of good and evil. So the prophet Joel in chapter 2 relates God's word for God's sinful people, having declared that the day of the Lord is coming, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, and a host of other nasty things scheduled for that day. The corruption and the sinfulness of God's people have brought about this day of reckoning. So with that specter looming, our passage opens, even now, with this ghastly day set on the calendar, even now, says the Lord, Return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, not your clothing. What we do not hear is the call to do business as usual. For one thing, business as usual would seem to have meant accepting corruption and sinfulness as social and religious expressions, normative, standard, acceptable behavior. And we can look at other prophetic writings to get the specifics, but generally, it has meant dismissing the expectations of God and acting as if there is really no God with expectations of God's people, or in short, acting as if there is no God at all who truly matters. Because in God's place, we have substituted ourselves by defining what is good, what is evil, and what to do about it. For another, we could also imagine that the priests have been doing their ritual thing, and the people have been engaging in their ritual thing with the priests. However, these rituals have become impotent expressions of a people that are truly indifferent to what God expects from them. They've become routine and meaningless. So God says, in effect, through Joel, there is no sincerity in these acts of confession and contrition. These aren't true confessions. The emptiness of these rituals reflects a sinful spirit that is unmoved to do anything differently. God has no reason to withhold this promised wrath and condemnation. And yet here we find God urging his people to do the right thing, to sincerely come before God, sincerely show regret, commit to turning things around, and earnestly petition for the gracious mercy of your God. Because it isn't too late, but truly they're warned. You know, the typical ritual act is just not enough. They're instructed, rend your hearts, not your garments. So the prophet allows that there is no guarantee, though, that their acts of confession and contrition are actually going to change the outcome. But the possibility certainly exists. And the love of God for God's people should never be in doubt. Something seems odd when it says, toward the end, who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So this is not having the people leave grain and drink offerings for God, but God leaves grain and drink offerings for the people. Apparently, the ravages of drought and pestilence described earlier in Joel have so decimated the land that the people don't even have food or drink to make any offering to God in their ritual. By foregoing the ritual for a lack of elements, the people are left without any meaningful ritual to perform. However, the prophet Joel seizes on this problematic condition as the right one for the people to dispense with ritual and truly come with a repentant heart and a changed spirit, ready to offer their sincerest confession and contrition. Doing this, God may bless them, but in no way does Joel suggest that their actions will put any requirement on God, because forgiveness will be by the grace of God alone. So faithfully and sincerely acting in the manner described by Joel, the prophet shares God's good news. In response to his people, the Lord said, I am sending you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a mockery among the nations. So the factors of integrity and sincerity are of the highest importance in the acts of God's people before their God. And this is critical when we come to terms with our own sinfulness measured against God's true expectations from us. Because Because let's remember that sinfulness in God's eyes is not what we tend to imagine. In fact, our quick response to what sinfulness is often has us citing rather trivial items of behavior, when in fact sinfulness consists of more substantial matters, which are more common and problematic, far more so than those trivial items. Our measures of what constitutes sinfulness are often taken from traditional understandings, cultural norms, or whatever things seem problematic in our own behavior. Well, what if we got it all wrong when we considered the true nature of sinfulness? So let's briefly consider the two worshipers in the temple and the parable told by Jesus. Because each one has come to present himself before God. And one is a Pharisee, while the other is a tax collector. And the Pharisee stands and prays, thanking God that he is not like others. He is not a thief or a prostitute or a drug addict or a pedophile or a Samaritan or even scum like that tax collector over there. Personally, the Pharisee noted that he very proudly fasts twice a week and tithes all of his earnings. Now, the tax collector stood away, refusing to look up, beat his breast, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the tax collector would seem to be admitting that he was not only a wretched scuzzbucket, but as far as being faithful to God, he never fasts, probably doesn't tithe any of his substantial earnings. Frankly, there isn't any redeeming quality about him. Unless you consider that sniveling appeal to God for mercy is sincere. Jesus said that this tax collector was the one who went home justified before God. He knew what he was, and he admitted his sinfulness. He felt unworthy to be there, and stood at a distance from his fellow worshiper, keeping his face turned down in shame. He made no pretense of being anything but loathsome to God, having failed in obedience and service in every possible way. He speaks directly to God and considers nothing else besides his own sinfulness before God. And yet Jesus clearly states that this is the guy. This guy was justified, having had his relationship set aright with God. He understood his sinfulness and made no pretensions of righteousness. He sought God's grace and mercy, knowing that he deserved nothing. The Pharisee, on the other hand, was so thoroughly self-deceived and self-absorbed that he couldn't even imagine that any sins that he could have committed. And after extolling his own virtue, he looked sidelong at the tax collector with despite and derision, comparing himself to this obvious, woeful sinner. This Pharisee believes that what is normative for him is what is normative for God. And yet such norms miss God's love and grace, God's compassion and justice, God's peace and healing, all aspects of new life in the kingdom. Could we have missed a higher understanding of God's expectation of us and of what constitutes sinfulness to God? Could we be as self-deceived and self-absorbed as the Pharisee? Not us. Heaven forbid. Imagine, the Son of Man comes to us and asks, your brothers and sisters are suffering. What are you doing to help them? And after we stammer about trying to compose a worthy answer, he asks, are you doing what I would do? And we might resort to talking about the money we just put in the collection plate, or the earnest nature of our prayers, letting someone with only two items go ahead of us in the express lane. Just about anything to justify ourselves. We don't want to admit that we just spent an ungodly amount of money redoing two bathrooms, the master bedroom, the kitchen, and the floors of our home. When brothers and sisters have no home, no medicine, no food, no car. Yes, I have two cars in my driveway. But you know, I really needed to get those home jobs done. And really, if you're going to redo the kitchen, you want marble countertops, right? I mean, the church has marble countertops. And that's when we catch a reflection and see in ourselves the visage of a Pharisee. But you know, that's the nice thing about the church too, because we are grouped by affinity in the churches. We're all nice white people, we're all fairly comfortable, we all have a certain level of education and security. So we're grouped by affinity in the churches so that we can all validate our corrupt choices and agree. Yes, you know, if you are going to redo your kitchen, you should get marble countertops, of course. And then we can all be Pharisees together. We need to always remember that God's expectations are not our expectations. Our established norms don't necessarily reflect what God and Jesus have said are explicitly important for the kingdom. And they may be off base, even though there are lots of people who think the same way. The fact that we're all sinners is probably not in dispute, but what sinfulness truly consists of is the question. And that's why making a true confession matters. May we not be lulled into false righteousness simply because we come to church, we say a corporate prayer of confession, we dutifully listen to the annoying preacher, and repeat that process on a regular basis. Because that doesn't produce a scintilla of righteousness, a hint of justification, or a crumb of substance for the kingdom of God. May we seek to offer true confessions, to rend our hearts and not our garments, to seek his grace and peace and not our own. Let us pray. Holy and merciful God, let your Spirit teach us to discern the true faults and sinfulness which you see. Help us to confront our weakness and address our brokenness before you. And remind us that sinfulness may not be what we think, that your expectations extend to the whole creation family as related to your will for the kingdom of love and new life in Jesus. Forgive us and teach us, we pray, in his name. Amen. All right, so we're going to turn